You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again. I think over the last 5 years, let's say, nothing has changed my life more than a renewed and expanded understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity has definitely shaped and informed and brought me to a lot of areas where I've needed to repent across the board. This passage is one, and this paragraph tonight in particular, is one that has probably shaped my philosophy of ministry more distinctly and more directly than any other in a really long period of time. And I really, at this point, can't get up or go about a day. It doesn't really matter what I'm doing. It doesn't really matter whether I am dealing with a kid who needs to be disciplined, or headed out to teach some classes at our school, or still up late on Saturday night working to get our Sunday worship, at least my part in that, ready. This is the kind of passage that's inescapable. I had escaped it for a lot of even my pastoral life. And I'm excited about it. Some of you have undoubtedly heard me talk about it before. But title for tonight's message is Death at Work, or Gospel Ministry in the Flesh. This could not be more about the gospel. I can't think of a way that it could be more about the gospel, even though it doesn't use the word in a way we might typically think about it. Death at work, or gospel ministry in the flesh. The gospel ministry, and you remember a couple Sunday nights ago when we started in this chapter, I talked about the fact when we're using the word ministry in this chapter, we're not talking about ministry as a vocation, but ministry as a work. Remember, even from Ephesians chapter 4, that the pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is not about getting paid. This is about doing the work. The gospel ministry is a death sentence. And I mean that with every kind of smile and joy. The gospel ministry, ministry that all of us as believers are to be doing, is a death sentence. We cannot do this without giving up our very lives to spread the good news of life. Ministry is hard because for ministry to be fruitful, ministers must suffer and die. You cannot bear fruit in gospel ministry work unless you die. That's exactly how it's designed. Jesus gave the illustration in the Gospels about a seed being planted has to go under the ground, the symbol of dying, in order to come to life and bear fruit. If you want to see fruit in the lives of your kids, in the lives of your students, in the lives of the people you work with, your neighbors, you want to see life coming around, there's a really easy way to see that life. You have to die. You have to die. It's not just that Jesus died and rose again, though our death would be useless without that. We have to die. Do we not usually see, and if it seems like I'm excited about it, you could just imagine that I'm excited about it looking at myself in the mirror, okay? I need the preaching to myself as much as anything. I mentioned last time, that's why, or part of the reason why at least, I wanted to go back to this chapter, but do we not usually see difficulties as setbacks? We see difficulties, we see problems that we have as setbacks, as hurdles, as hindrances to ministry, but according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, the exact opposite is true. We see when something doesn't go right as the obstacle to what we were trying to do. This passage says those are the things that are necessary to get what we claim we actually wanted in the first place. Our weakness and weariness advances the ministry. It is our discomfort that leads to the comfort of others. It is our dying that leads to others living. In this, still getting us towards the paragraph, in this, we could say that ministry is both personal and painful. It has to be personal. I say that it's personal because throughout the paragraph, there are a couple phrases here that are mentioned that make it inescapably so. Look at verse 7. This treasure in jars of clay or vessels. That's a reference to our bodies. Look then at verse 10. Carrying in the body may also be manifested in our bodies. Look at verse 11. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. It is our bodies, it is our flesh that is part of this work. It is personal. Ministry happens when a person dwells with other persons on purpose. This is, another way to say it, this is incarnational ministry. And I will admit, maybe you've heard me make this admission before, but I used to really chafe when people used the word incarnational. Because the majority of people that I heard using the phrase had a kind of ministry that I wanted to run away from. In fact, usually the kind of people who were saying it that I was familiar with at the time, usually the kind of people talking about incarnational ministry were the kind of people who were elevating relationships over truth. You need to relate to people. And while that is a good point to put relationships, value relationships over the truth, is a sure recipe for danger. Because at some point, if you're depending on relationships to make everything happen, then if those relationships depend on relationship and the relationship goes bad, you've got nothing. There's nothing to meet on if it's about relationship. But if there's truth, well, then that is what relationship can be based around. Nevertheless, it is impossible to avoid that, at least in this paragraph, and there are others as well, this is all about incarnational ministry. This is all about living out the gospel in the flesh, not fleshly, not as a work of the flesh, but in our bodies, in our mortal flesh, being people who are there with people, living out a particular way. I had at least two stages of repentance that needed to take place. I needed to repent from a very sentence-oriented ministry, a printed page, so to speak, oriented ministry. Had to repent of that. And I had to repent of criticizing everybody who used the word incarnational. I still repent from that. I think it is a good word as long as we talk about what we mean when we use it. It's good because we're to follow Christ's example, who took on flesh and dwelt among us to serve. This ministry in body is an emphasis throughout the whole paragraph, while throwing in the caveat that ministry is never about the person. It still cannot be separated from the person either. This is very personal. It's also painful. Ministry demands everything that we have, even our lives. As we'll see, it is not less than dying so that others may live. If we want to see the fruit, we've got to die. That process is also a way we follow Jesus. We follow the example of Jesus. And by the way, as we're going through it, please note, when I'm saying we've got to die, I'm not saying we have to have that one end-it-all death. This is a passage that is not emphasizing that final event of death. This is a passage that is emphasizing the ongoing process of dying. When we talk about daily dying, that, of course, sounds like it doesn't fit. Like, you don't keep on dying, like, not in a good way. That reaches a point where it's all done. This is not a passage that is talking about our literal, physical, one and then it's done death. This is a passage that is talking about our giving up of ourselves for the sake of others. That's called dying and even suffering for their sake. Being worn out for their sake. That's what this passage means when it's talking about dying. That is following Jesus' example. Verses 8 and 9, we'll see, are full of ongoing pain. Verse 10 states that we are carrying, which is an ongoing thing, we are carrying the dying of Jesus. Verse 11 states we are delivered over, which is an ongoing thing. We're delivered over to death. Verse 12 summarizes it all, states that death is at work. Well, if it's about that end moment of death, that one and done death, then it can't be at work. It was at work if it's about being done. This is about that process. The good news, the reason why all of this is so exciting is because dying affects life. Life is in verse 10. Life is twice in verse 11. It's again in verse 12. Ministry brings life at the cost of death. And that is a philosophy of ministry if you have ever read one. Even we are tempted to steer clear of this. The natural man can't understand it. It makes no sense to him. It's an unseen principle. He may try to explain it away. He certainly isn't ready to die. I still think we who know and love and worship in the gospel week by week still, deep down in our hearts somewhere, anticipate there's another way. There's another way to get the life that we want to see, the fruit of life, without our dying. We still keep thinking that. We the people of the gospel. We the people who love visiting gospel-centered conferences and gospel-centered websites, reading gospel-centered blogs. We're the people who should get that life comes by dying. In the gospel ministry, when death is at work in us, life is at work in others. That's true. It's true for a reason. Our death, our daily dying, is not a hindrance to ministry. It is ministry. That's the point of this paragraph. We're going to see three main points. First is in verses 7 to 10, ministry reality. It's got some sub-movements underneath that. Ministry reality. Then verse 11 is a rationale. And then verse 12 is the result. So there's a reality, there's a rationale for it, and then there's the result. So verses 7 to 10, ministry reality. Verses 7 to 10 in Greek are one sentence. I want to pick my eyelashes out at the... Is that painful? I assume that's painful. I don't like it that all of the English translations make separate sentences here. Boo hiss. It's one sentence, and I know that while we're not good readers, I mean, that's why the English translators do it, because they know we're not good readers, so we can possibly follow a sentence that has more than 10 words in it. But we miss something when we realize that all of it is one connected thought just being developed. There is one primary verb in verses 7 to 10. It's making one primary statement that has three subordinate or under or developing phrases that flesh out this reality. The main statement here in this reality comes right at the beginning. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Everything else in verses 7 to 10 is expanding on what that means, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's the main thing. Now, things were really excited coming out of the last paragraph, specifically verses 5 and 6. Remember, God shines light in hearts. Our little stubby arms can't reach into someone's soul and flick on the switch for them. But God does. God shines light. God gives men knowledge of His glory. God brings men into relationship with Himself in the person of Jesus. We have to proclaim Jesus, and God makes that effective. That's why we don't lose heart. That's exciting. That's goose skin producing. God is at work. We should be excited about that. We want to ride that crescendo to the top, but the problem is slave heralds are not the ones who are exciting. It's the treasure that's exciting. To elevate the slave herald here is to miss the point. The work that the slave herald is doing is glorious work. But this is where, you know, we tend to define ourselves by the nature of the good news that we're carrying. This is a glorious message, but the ones who carry it are not glorious. Paul brings us back to earth in verse 7 with a clank. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. An important question for us to ask is, what does he mean by treasure? There's a variety of options for what treasure means. One option is that treasure is the gospel message. So if we could summarize it in a paragraph or however long we need, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this message. We have this news that we're announcing. We can put it into sentences, this new covenant news. Another option would be that this treasure is the light of the gospel. So emphasizing not as much the news or the content as much as emphasizing the effect. We have with us, we're carrying with us the effect that the good news brings. So it could be the content, the message, or it could be the effect. Light means understanding, awareness, knowledge of it. But I don't actually think either of those two options are sufficient. I think that the treasure that we carry about, the treasure is not just news, not just a message. The treasure is the work itself. It includes the message, can't be separated from that news, but the treasure is the work of getting out that message that has the effect of light giving. In other words, ministry, everything that is involved in this process, ministry is the context of this book. Chapter 3 is about being ministers of the new covenant, as one of the headings points out. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this what by the mercy of God. This is the context that pushes us into what the treasure is. Having this message by the mercy of God, it is amazing that God revealed to us His good news. I mean, that's true. That's not what Paul says. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have this treasure now in verse 7. You can see the parallelism between the two statements. Having this ministry, having this treasure. Seems to be talking about the same thing. Not only that, the rest of the paragraph, especially followed by verses 8, 9, and 10, which as I said are one sentence, have nothing about the message. It has everything to do with the kind of life the minister is leading. The treasure is not less than the gospel news, but neither can we take the gospel and set it in a jar of formaldehyde and set it up on a shelf as if it could be that disconnected from us. That's not the treasure we're talking about. The treasure we have is to speak and live the gospel in person. That said, the persons are not much to speak about. We are jars of clay, ESV. We are earthenware vessels. The NAS translates it. We are pots made of baked dirt. Ooh, can I touch you? Right? Like, there's nothing special about pots made of baked dirt. We are not the treasure. We carry the treasure. Why would Paul use this jars of clay analogy? Well, because jars of clay were simple, they were common, they were inexpensive, and easily replaceable. Break one, no big deal, get another. That's us. One of the famous quotes that goes around on the internet every once in a while, a bunch of people take credit for having said it, but graveyards are filled with indispensable men. Irony. We're not indispensable. Made of baked earth. So, like, if you got something that was made of baked earth, it probably wouldn't matter to you as much how you treated it, or if it got dinged up, or even if it broke. Get another one. Clay pots are something that is meant to be used, not admired. They're meant to be used up, worn out. Treasure, on the other hand, special, uncommon, and valuable. A clay pot might hold something valuable, but in and of itself was still insignificant, unimportant, and normal. So while it's true that the work we do is amazing, we are not. The gospel ministry is glorious. Those who are doing the ministry are not. It is easy to slip into wrong thinking here. The reality is that we are very expendable. We are very dispensable. We are meant to be used up. There's a purpose for that in verse 7, the last part of verse 7. So some movements out now under this reality. The purpose for this setup, second part of verse 7. Compared to the treasure, clay pots are cheap. Compared to God's power, clay pots are weak. That's good because it gets attention where attention needs to go. Look at the second part of verse 7. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God intentionally chooses clay pots to carry His treasure to make it clear who's excellent. And that's not us. He's wanting others, including ourselves, to see His excellence. God makes use of brittle vessels in order to leave no doubt where the glory goes. And that's why, in God's economy, weak pots are an asset, not a liability. Oh, I wish I was stronger. Oh, I wish I was that. Oh, I wish. Well, are you weak? If you are, then you're just the kind of pot He's looking for. To show His power, not yours. And it's not just power at work. It's surpassing power, ESV. NAS has the surpassing greatness of power. New King James, excellence of power, or the NIV, all-surpassing power. There is no power comparable to his extraordinary, superlative power. I mean, it's the kind of power that says, light. And there's light. You know, we maybe have the clapper, but there's still a bunch of other things that take place to make that even effective. Isn't need power plants and electricians and electrical outlets and lamps and bulbs and then the artistry to make the clapping recognition available? That's the kind of power he has. God uses clay pots, again, cheap, breakable, replaceable, so that pots don't forget their place and so that God is exalted. That's why we really should be careful about elevating a pot. I mean, ours is even an evangelical culture that can tend to lift up pots. And it's not to say that there aren't some pots that God makes more fruitful or blesses in ways that a lot of people can benefit from their pot. But if we depend on pots, if we think ministry is about placing the pots in the proper place, if we think our own usefulness as pots depends on maintaining our pots or polishing our pots, making them look in a particular way, we are swimming against the tide of God's purpose for ministry. Ministry requires a certain type of person, weak and cheap, so that God gets all the credit. That's the purpose. Verses 8 and 9 is amazing, unbelievable, and horrific all at the same time. Verses 8 and 9 talks about the process. This is one of the reasons why I think that the treasure is not just the content of the message, it is the life that we lead. You want to be fruitful, then buckle up, because we don't get to the harvest here very easily. What does it look like for the clay pot to carry the treasure of gospel ministry? That's what verses 8 and 9 do. Again, remember, they're still part of that one sentence that started in verse 7. The gospel ministry is more than directing someone how to get down the Romans road. It is more than preaching even world-class sermons about Jesus from pulpit. The process of pot ministry is people living among people and suffering in gospel kind of ways. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Every major English translation treats these as independent phrases when in fact, for what it's worth, like you care, they are all participles in Greek. The fact that they're participles means that they are connected. They are tied back to that initial statement. They are fleshing out what it means to carry the treasure in these clay pots. Each one of these hangs on the primary verb in verse 7. There are four pairs of but nots. I got but nots in quotes. These are but nots. Four pairs of them that reveal the severity of this kind of life-producing work. A lot of commentators refer to these pairs as contrasts. They are not contrasts. Some see them as paradoxes. They're not that either. Verse 10, I think, presents a gospel paradox. We're going to treat that separately. Verses 8 and 9 are breaking points. Breaking points. They're not contrasts. They're both going in the same direction. Both pairs, both the first and the second half of each pair, are going in the same direction. It's just an issue of how far you got. They're breaking points. clay pot ministry, ministry done in and for God's surpassing power, is based on these explanations. That sort of ministry is a process of the pot being used, abused, beaten, battered, and almost but not quite. And I know I haven't finished that sentence yet. This is the rhetorical pause, right? It is right there hanging on the edge of the cliff that we're most convinced we're doing something wrong. It's right there at the almost but not quite that we're ready to be done with this. That's when the temptation to quit comes. The used, beaten, bruised, dinged, almost but not quite broken. That's what this is describing. We're at the precipice. He just preserves us from barely going over, being pushed over. So first, pots are pressed but not crushed. Paul says it this way. I'm going to translate it into the participle it comes from. Being afflicted in every way but not being crushed. The word afflicted is a word that talks about being pressured or squeezed. It describes when things start to weigh on us. Do things weigh on you? Oh, I must be making a wrong choice. If it feels like my chest is getting tight, I need to cut something out. Maybe. Or maybe you need to actually go all the way under the surface and go ahead and die so that there can be the fruit. Things start weighing on us. What things? Well, good news. All things. Being afflicted in every way. Well, what kind of ways? Well, in any way. What kind of way can you think of? Well, that is one of them. Other than afflicted because of your own sin, every other way counts. Anything else that might squeeze you counts for this. No limitation on the nature of pressing things. And God has lots of those in His arsenal to choose from. Whatever comes in our ministry way, we are being afflicted in every way, however, we are not being crushed. It's a play on words, no doubt, but it's not a contrast. A contrast would be something like this. We are pressed, but we make progress. We are squeezed, but we are growing. That's not what he says. No, we are bright, we are brought right up to the point where any more pressure would go ahead and crush us. We have been checked, but not checkmate. Second, pots are confused, but not totally clueless. Paul says we are being perplexed, but not being driven to despair. Each participle here actually comes from the same Greek root. The second one has an additional prefix on it to strengthen it. Being perplexed means being confused, being at a loss. Means we don't know what to do or how to fix it. Means we're uncertain. When we feel like, I just don't know what to do. Must be because I've chosen the wrong thing to do. Maybe. Maybe that's exactly how God wants us to feel. So that it's His power being displayed, not ours. We're not totally at a loss, not totally despairing. So even in our confusion, we keep going. Our confusion doesn't paralyze us. We don't get to the point of being humiliated or finally hopeless, but again, we're brought right up to the edge. Third, pots are attacked but not abandoned. Paul says we are being persecuted but not being forsaken. Persecuted is a word that describes being chased, being hunted down. Being pursued. We are on the run. And yet we're not being forsaken. God doesn't leave us when enemies come after us, whether that's with fists or with false accusations. Again, just because we have God on our side doesn't keep us from feeling that we're being hunted. That's where He puts us. We may feel like we're alone. We're not alone. The enemies may be close, but we're at least one step ahead. And then fourth, pots are struck down, but not out. Paul says, being struck down, but not being destroyed. Could be some even physical elements to this. Paul himself was certainly beaten and stoned. But the breaking point here isn't death, it's ruin or loss. Many things can be ruined or lost in ministry apart from physical health or life. We are on the mat. The 10 count has started when we get up for more. We have been struck down, but we don't stay down. Each of these four but nots, according to how Paul describes it, each of these but nots are normal pot activity. There's nothing surprising or even that exciting. That's just normal for the pots. These are real extremes. Being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But being brought to the edge of the cliff without going over is how clay pots carry the treasure and show at the same time that the surpassing power is God's. Before moving on, I want to make two observations about this. First is that to the degree we try to protect our pot, we are probably not being very valuable to others. To the degree, and this is not a call for like never sleeping at all and only eating Twinkies. I don't know really how that's dying for somebody else, but maybe you'd be in that situation. But to the degree we start talking about how exhausted, how worn out, how tired, how many opportunities we have. We ought to be wise. But remember, the pot is meant to be used. A pot that's on the shelf, a pot that doesn't get play in the rotation, is maybe good to look at, and that's about it. Being pressured, perplexed, persecuted, and pushed down, that's normal wear and tear. If you never feel weighed down, if you think you've got it figured out, if everyone's your friend, and if you've never hit the floor, you are probably up on the shelf. Pots get used. They get banged around, they get dings, they get chipped. They get left out on the picnic table overnight. Ministry pots are not saved for special occasions. They're for everyday use. They are valuable to the degree that they're worn out carrying good stuff, carrying treasure to other people. A second observation is that pot ministry is primarily about being used up and worn out, not about being shattered. And that also, I think, is really crucial because however extreme what I'm saying may sound, I'm not actually trying to describe extraordinary behavior. I'm trying to describe normal behavior with a purpose that is glad to be worn out in the ministry for others. So, changing the diaper when you really don't want to, but getting your heart right. Or doing the extra trip to fill up the car or empty the car. Or, you know, recognizing you're going to be late because you booked multiple things together, and leaving when you can, and arriving when you can, and being glad for sake of the people that you've made commitments to. There are at least two ways to empty a pot that's full of, let's say, expensive oil. There's at least two ways. You can pour out the oil, or you could smash the pot. And a lot of Christians, potentially, who even get that we've got to live radical lives, they don't understand how radical it is to open up your home, host a group, feed them with joy, and then stay up late cleaning up after all the other people. It doesn't require selling all of your stuff and moving to Africa and living in an orphanage alone. Maybe some people are called to do that. Sure. Does everybody have to do that? Is that what Paul is talking about here? No. That's more like smashing the pot, making a big deal out of smashing the pot, but then that pot is done. We have lots of little ways we can die. We think we would be more valuable if we could be broken all at once. All that happens is just more quickly. We're such proud slaves that even when we hear about our pot positions, we're angling to be broken in ways that show us off. God does break some of His pots in spectacular ways, but most of His pots are just worn out through daily use. Patiently poured into, filling up, pouring out again. That's the normal process. Which leads to verse 10 and a paradox. Verse 10 does include another dependent participle, another dependent idea, even all the way back to verse 7. I've separated it into its own, though, because it doesn't follow the but not pairs, and it includes a number of modifiers all by itself. Those previous four but not pairs. It's an abridged. Anybody's dying. Be showing off anybody's living, anybody's life. Note that the instrument is our bodies. Mentioned at the beginning of the message. Bodies is used twice. Our bodies carry the dying of Jesus. Our bodies reveal the life of Jesus. It is not just our blogs or our cute Facebook status updates with verses. That's fine. But this is more than that. This is more than what we say. This is how we say it. This is being present to have something to say. That's part of the reason, again, why I think the treasure is the ministry, not merely a message. It takes a life to do this, and the process confirms it's always happening. It's not just something that happens during our corporate worship services or Bible studies or your quiet times or programmed evangelism. This takes place all the time. Now, the word carrying is a vivid image. Men carried sick people on a bed to Jesus so that He could heal them. In a figurative way in the New Testament, being carried about is a way to describe someone's movements with false doctrine. False doctrine has a way of moving people, and clay pots are to be moved by the dying of Jesus. I keep saying dying instead of death of Jesus because the word in verse 10 emphasizes the process, not the event. So our carrying is ongoing. We are not dead yet, but we're carrying the deadness with us. The paradox is that when clay pots are in the rotation, So much so that their usefulness is being used up. They are being the most useful. Think of your favorite pot. Ladies or gentlemen, you're cooking. Your favorite mixing bowl. Your favorite one is not the one you never use. Your favorite one is the one you always use and you get ticked off at when it's still in the dishwasher and it's not ready to go yet. But as you are using your favorite pot, you are wasting it. Maybe. You are using up its useful life. The more you use it, the closer it is to being done, being able to be used. But it is when you are using it up that it is most useful to you and why it's still your favorite. When we are being used up, worn out, we are being the most useful. That is the reality. There is no dying for Jesus that's wasted. How can you die like this? Well, you can die to your schedule. You think about the Good Samaritan. He had stuff to do, places to go. He died to his schedule, to his to-do list. You can die to your comfort, to your budget, to your convenience, to your preferred bedtime, to your privacy, to your expectations. It's when we are carrying about the death of Jesus in our bodies, the giving of ourselves in sacrificial ways for others, it's when we are being used up. We are at that very moment showing the life of Jesus in our bodies as well. That's the reality. Two more main points. I'll do them more quickly. Verse 11 is the rationale behind it. The ministry rationale, verse 11. It's almost as if Paul anticipated that we might question this logic of weakness showing power. We might question dying showing life. That's not what I learned in logic class. So he provides an example in verse 11, beginning with 4. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The living and dying shows off the life of Jesus. We who live, or we the ones living, that includes every Christian, everyone who is spiritually alive, refers to all believers. So we who live, the living ones, are always being given over to, or delivered over to, handed over to death. It's a death sentence. Christians don't see fruit because they don't die. They're trying to get a more pleasant way to get to the fruit, to get to the life. Given over, that's an official term used when a prisoner or criminal is sentenced and handed over to the court or to the prison for their punishment. We who have been given life have been sentenced to a life of dying so that we can bring life. We're always being given over to it. And there's two incentives for it. First is for Jesus' sake. We're always doing this for Jesus' sake. It's for His name. How is it for His sake? Well, because it's a little teeny example of His great big example. Our little deaths are an example of His death that brought us life. Second, the second incentive is that mortal, weak, dispensable flesh shows off the life of Jesus. The second half of verse 11 basically repeats the last part of verse 10. It just substitutes flesh for body and adds mortal, or meaning merely human. Paul essentially says nothing new in verse 11 than he said in verse 10. It's the repetition of thought that verifies the importance of the principle that this is how things work in God's economy. A daily dying for Jesus' life shows off his life. I mean, in our economy, living is what brings life. Dying leads to being overlooked. And that's not how it works in the way God set it up. And that leads to verse 12, which is the result. Paul summarizes the point of this paragraph. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Like I said, death is at work. It's not the one and done at the end of the road. Our assignment when we get up in the morning is to die for the other people in our house. Our assignment when we show up at Life to Life group is to die on behalf of serving the other people who are there. Do you feel like you can't even show up and die? Good. Then you're ready to show up and die. The showing up itself may be your dying on behalf of being an encouragement to other people just with your presence. You baked 12 cookies and 8 of them burned, so you took 4. You took something off of somebody else's plate because you wanted to be kind to them. Death is at work. We are sentenced to that life of dying. That's what brings about life in others. Death is at work in us, but life in you. This is not sarcasm on Paul's part. This is celebration. It is part of our motivation. So, a few thoughts as we try to land this sermonic plane. Difficulties in ministry are not barriers to ministry. Most of the time, ministry difficulties are occasions for ministry breakthroughs. The difference between a concrete wall and a concrete foundation is their angle. So turn the wall into a foundation and go ahead. It seems like every great epic sailing story or sailing movie even always has at least one scene that has a storm and the captain is smiling. The captain is loving the storm and laughing and joking, and all of the other people, you feel bad for them as they're struggling with the lines, trying to get everything in its place. You feel for the crew being battered by the brutal conditions. So why is the captain smiling? Because he knows that strong winds move ships if the sails catch it. A storm is an advantage to a skilled seaman. And we are land lovers when it comes to trouble. We hit trouble and we want to batten down the hatches, rather than recognizing it perhaps as a way to move ahead and bring life. Another thought is that a life of dying for sake of giving life has to be more about our practice than about our profession. You've heard me say, our talk talks and our walk talks, but our walk talks a whole lot louder than our talk talks. And you can talk all day long about sacrificing for other people, and all it does is turn them off if they don't ever see it. So don't be a reluctant sacrificer, and don't be a self-pitying giver of your life either. Remember that comparatively for believers, a difficult life is not a destroyed life, But for unbelievers, a difficult life leads to their eternal difficulty outside of Christ. So however bad we might think it is at any given moment, it is brief. These are light, momentary afflictions, as we'll see a few paragraphs later. Finally, be content to be worn out in His service. You may be one of those pots that is spectacularly broken, but probably not. Most of us are just going to fall apart over the course of a long, drawn out life of use rather than be smashed in a moment. Most of us will be exhausted from late nights. Our testimonies will probably have more tears and sweat than prison and swords. The accumulation of aches and pains will get us before any assassination attempts. Ours will be a death of 1,000 little heart attacks before we are burned at the stake. But the principle is no less effective. When death is at work in us, life is at work in others. When that happens, there's no explanation except for God's surpassing power. Do you want to change your family culture? We want to have a certain kind of culture and aroma at our house. Do you want to see the culture of your workplace or of your life-to-life group or even of our flock? You want to see that culture change, the way we think about one another, the way we treat one another, the attitude we carry. We cannot change any sort of level of culture by having someone else do it for us. You cannot find a digital download from Amazon that changes culture. You cannot just hand someone a book other than the Bible, as good as books as resources may be, because you can't change a culture by having someone else do the dying for you. We're the ones who need to die. Like I said, this isn't a call to do something extraordinary. For most of us, it's just a call to embrace our exhaustion on behalf of dying to bring life to those that we love. Father, we obviously need your help for this. It is got to be your surpassing power at work in us, and that's why you made us weak. That's why you've identified us as clay pots. For as valuable as the treasure is that we carry and dispense, that we share, pour out on others, as valuable as the treasure is, that's just not us. So keep us humble and keep us dependent. Make us wise as well, so that, even borrowing from this morning, make us wise so that when we're in the middle of being perplexed, when we're in the middle of being squeezed or chased, even beaten down, that we would see even right then that the stalk is about ready to grow up from the soil and fruit is near. Life is coming as we're dying. Help us see that. Help us choose that. For the sake of your Son, we pray in His name. Amen.